I surrender all. It's a challenging song, isn't it? If I'm being honest with you, and maybe if you're honest with yourself, I think a lot of times it's I surrender all, and then there's like this parentheses at the end of that, and it says except dot dot dot. I think I've found myself doing that from time to time in life. Or this sometimes happens: I surrender all, I give it all to you, I surrender all of it, and then the next day you got to do it all over again. Right, I think that's the cycle of our Christian lives sometimes, and that's okay. That's why we're here. I want to welcome you back together this morning as we continue in this series, End Time Prophecy. And when we get to the end of the sermon today, we'll get maybe a chance to re-engage with the idea behind that song. Do we really surrender all to Jesus? For those of you who are wondering more perhaps about the timing of the end of this series than you are about the timing of the end of the world as we know it, the answer is 2 more weeks. Just hang in there, 2 more weeks. Next week, we will talk about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The week after that, we will talk about what's on the other side of that 1,000-year reign of Christ. What is eternity going to be like? And then we will begin our summer in Psalms. We're going to take, I think we're starting in Psalm 11, work our way through the rest of the summer in the Psalms. Today, we are talking about a time in the future called the tribulation. The prophet Jeremiah described this time period in the future this way: how awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. The book of Daniel describes this time in the future this way: there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. And Jesus described it this way: for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Welcome to Grace Fellowship Church, where we like to swim in the shallow end of feel-good theology. I understand, I get it. The tribulation is an uncomfortable topic. I understand that. And I'm just going to say this up front. Take a deep breath. I promise you this. If you hang in there with me this morning, if you will respond to God's word with a humble heart, I believe that you'll not leave here today with fear in your heart, but that you'll leave here today with great confidence, with great hope, and great assurance in your heart. But before we get to the comfort, we do need to talk a little bit about the discomfort. So I want you to try to imagine this. We took a snapshot of the tribulation a little bit last week, and I just want you to imagine, you know, we read it in Scripture. We read it from a perspective of Bible prophecy in the future, but one day it will be real. One day it will be real life, and there will be real people who really experience it. And so I want you to just try to imagine it from that perspective. Try to imagine some of the scenes that we've talked about. Imagine this global hailstorm. It's not just a regular hailstorm. It's got fire and blood mixed with it, and it destroys a third of the vegetation on the planet. And then a meteor slams in to the ocean, and a third of the sea life dies. And then something else falls out of the sky and turns a third of all the fresh water into poison. And then the sun and the moon and the stars grow dim. The daylight and the moonlight, it's all this disruption to our global systems. And then the giant locusts that torture people, all of these things. So you've got death and destruction everywhere, right? You get it. You can try to, on some level, imagine this global scene of death and chaos and destruction. But there's real people that are experiencing that. And those real people experiencing that look at each other and they say to one another, well, this is odd. But it can't possibly be God trying to get our attention. If you look at Revelation chapter 9, that is exactly what's going to happen. Revelation chapter 9. That's just a small snapshot of some of the terrible things that will take place during that 7 years. And the people who are living it, the people who are experiencing it, they will look at each other and they will say this. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues, so they somehow survived these things, they still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons. They did not stop worshiping idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. God's not trying to get our attention. I read that, and I say to myself, I wonder what it would take. What would it possibly take to break their stubborn rebellion against God? You ever met somebody who's stubborn? And I'm not talking about determined in a positive way. I mean stubborn in a hard-headed, hard-hearted way. Someone who just can't seem to learn the lesson, even the hard way. And some of you may be thinking to yourself, yeah, actually, that person was staring at me in the mirror this morning. It's me. This morning, instead of us unpacking all the terrible judgments of the tribulation and walking through them in vivid detail, I think you get it. This morning, what I hope to do is open your eyes to the why. Open your eyes to the purpose of the tribulation. And I hope that you will be able to see this, that a stubborn heart is going to be broken. It may be through judgment or a choice to humble our hearts in repentance, but a stubborn heart will be broken. And if those are the choices, that it's going to either be broken by God's judgment or our choice to humbly repent, we better choose wisely. To understand the purpose of the tribulation, our story actually does not begin in the future, but in the past. The story of the tribulation does not begin with the book of Revelation. It actually begins with the book of Exodus. When God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt through supernatural plagues. And those supernatural plagues were to do two things. Number one, they were to validate Moses as God's leader, God's messenger, that would lead Israel, the Hebrews, out of slavery in Egypt, to give confidence that this is the man that God has chosen to lead you out. So that was one purpose. But the other was to break the stubborn, rebellious heart of Pharaoh. And what did it take? After ignoring 9 supernatural plagues that got increasingly worse, one after the other after the other, it took the death of Pharaoh's son to break his stubborn will to finally grant freedom to Israel. It took the death of his son. And it's important for us, I think, to just stop and pause on that for a moment. Israel lived that experience. They watched that unfold. They experienced that firsthand. It wasn't a story they heard about. They lived it. And then they experienced walking on dry land through the Red Sea, walls of water on either side. They lived that. They experienced freshwater miracles in a dry desert. They experienced God providing food for them like a divine version of Uber Eats. And you would think, after all of that, that it would be easy for them to sing, I surrender all. to surrender their lives to God, to let the Lord lead their lives. You would think it's easy. And yet when God gave them the Ten Commandments, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, do not make any idols and worship the idols. It's one and two. And in Exodus 32, what did they do? They made a golden calf idol to worship. The first thing they did. In Exodus 32, listen to what God said about them. He watches them do it. He gives them the law, gives them the Ten Commandments, and the first thing they do is they make this golden calf. And he looks at them and he says this to Moses, I've seen these people, and he says, they are a stiff-necked people. That's a phrase that God will use to describe them over and over and over. Stiff-necked people. It's an interesting phrase. It's a phrase that refers to an animal that resists the yoke, that refuses to turn where the master directs it. It's an image of an animal bracing its neck. The master wants the animal to go this direction. The animal doesn't want to go that direction, so it braces its neck. You ever see an animal do this? It refuses to be led. So this phrase, stiff-necked people, it's a way of saying these people, they are rebelliously stubborn. They are spiritually hard-hearted. They refuse to submit to God's will. They refuse to be obedient to God's word. They refuse to let God lead them. Do you know anyone like this? Please don't point them out or poke anyone. Don't do that. But yeah, the answer is yeah, we do. You know, some people, they go to church. They know exactly what the Bible reveals about God's expectation for how to live life. And then, in stubborn rebellion, they do the opposite. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when that happens, even if you consciously make a decision to sin, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and convicts you that what you did, what you said, was wrong. Or maybe you should have said this, you should have done that, and you didn't do it, and the Holy Spirit convicts you of that. Well, now you've got a choice. How are you going to respond to that? That conviction of the Holy Spirit. Do you repent? And then obey God, either make it right or do what you should have done, or if you said something you shouldn't have said, you apologize to that person, you make it right. Is that how you respond? Or, if you're being honest, are you stiff-necked? Are you like this rebel that refuses to let God lead you? For Israel, this stubborn, stiff-necked streak, it continued. After Moses died and Joshua led them into the promised land, at the end of Joshua's life, he challenged them. He said, it's not easy. It's not easy to surrender all to the Lord. He said, for me and my house, right, we're going to do that, but you're not, you're probably not. No, we will. How did that all turn out? You can leave Revelation there, and let's go back to the book of Judges. Listen to this part of their national story. In Judges chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, He had the people together in this big conference, this big congregational meeting. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. And the people, they kept their commitment. Verse 7, the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. They were doing really good. They had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So it took them a while, but they finally got it. Then, verse 8, Joshua dies. the age of 110, they buried him in the land of the inheritance. In verse 10, unfortunately, after that whole generation had gathered to their families after they died, there was another generation who grew up, and they didn't know the Lord. They didn't know what God had done for Israel. Somehow this did not get passed on to them, and the result, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they were right back serving idols, worshiping idols. The stubbornness, this rebellion, it continued then through the time of the kings. Despite all the warnings, warning after warning after warning, that God would send a prophet and he would warn the people. And despite all of that, look what happens in Jeremiah. If you go with me to Jeremiah chapter 5, let's start there. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 23. Jeremiah 5:23, these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of the harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Skip down to verse 29. God says, should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Let's go to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. It's the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me. I've spoken to you again and again and again, and you've not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened. You've not paid attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land that the Lord gave you and to your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow the other gods. Do not serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen. And you have provoked me with what your hands have made. You have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon the people of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And they're going to be taken over. Look at verse 12. When the 70 years, he talks here in verse 9 and 10 about how they're going to be taken over by Babylon, but it's going to last 70 years. When the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and this nation and the land of Babylonia. So he's telling them, because you've not listened, you wouldn't listen, then I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar up, and he's going to take over, and he's going to, there's a lot of people are going to die, and many of you are going to be deported and exiled to Babylon, but this season of punishment is going to last 70 years. Jeremiah 29, but then he says, but I'm going to bring you back. Jeremiah 29, this oftentimes gets quoted out of context. Just so you understand, this is the context in which Jeremiah 29:11 is written in, where God is telling them, you wouldn't listen, and I'm going to bring punishment on you for 70 years, but I'm going to bring you back. And we see in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, when the 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and I'll fulfill my gracious promise. I'm going to bring you back, for I know the plans I have for you. I have plans to prosper you. I don't have plans to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. So the result of this stubborn rebellion in their hearts is 70 years of exile in Babylon. And it's a reminder to us that God will break a stubborn heart. Sometimes he'll have to do it through judgment. He tried to offer them humble repentance. over and over and over, the prophet said, repent, knock it off, come back to the Lord. That was option A. And they, no, no, no. And so judgment. See, a humble heart will learn something from making a mistake. You make mistakes, I make mistakes, sometimes in the heat of the moment, sometimes deliberately. But a humble heart will learn something. They'll repent, learn something from that mistake, and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that, or I should have done this. Help change me. I don't want to keep repeating the same mistake. That's a humble heart. A stubborn heart does not want to be led by God. And it raises a dangerous question. If you have a stubborn heart, the dangerous question is, what will it take to break it? One of the 60,000 Jews that were deported and exiled to Babylon was a man by the name of Daniel. His story is amazing. It's recorded for you in the Bible in the book of Daniel. God gave Daniel several visions of the future, and this morning we're going to take a little bit of time to look at one of those visions that talks about the seven-year tribulation. So if you would, go to Daniel. You have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and you'll hit Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. It's the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. He was made ruler over a Babylonian kingdom in the first year of his reign. And Daniel says this, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures. So he's studying scripture. According to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and then his prayer is recorded here. So Daniel is studying Bible prophecy. He's studying Jeremiah. He was reading the very verses that we just read together. And he realized that 67 of the 70 years of God's decreed punishment had passed. It's like the 70 years is almost up. And so Daniel prays, and he asks God to forgive him. He asks God to forgive Israel. In this prayer, he asks God to keep his promise to allow Israel to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. And it's important for us to understand the focus of Daniel's prayer is on Israel. It's on Jerusalem, a place and a people. We're going to need that a little bit later. So he prays, and then look at verse 20. God answers the prayer. In verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, it's an angel in the form of a man, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. And he instructed me, and he said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. So God sends Gabriel, the angel, to answer Daniel's prayer by giving him insight and understanding. And we see it beginning here in verse 24. 77s are declared for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We'll come back to the purpose in a moment, but just notice this, first of all. 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city. Don't miss that. Who and what this focus of prophecy is on? Israel, what God intends to do for Israel and in Jerusalem. Now, let's go back to the unit of time that we're talking about here. This unit of seven, 77s. As we talk about that phrase seven, this is a prophecy taking place It starts with the issuing of a specific decree to rebuild Jerusalem. We'll read it in just a moment. But as we read this prophecy, what we're going to find is this unit of time that's being discussed. We're talking about rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding walls, rebuilding the temple, and that the Holy One, that the Messiah, is going to come. And that doesn't take place in days. It doesn't take place in weeks or months. It takes place over a period of many years. And so we know that this unit of time that we're talking about, this unit that's described as a seven, is in units of years. So 70 units of 7 years. If you use your calculator, that comes up with 490 years of total time that's being referred to here. And here's another interesting thing about the 490 years. What's being referred to, remember, we're talking to Daniel, and the focus is on his people, Israel, and Jerusalem. And so the calendar year that we're talking about here is not our calendar year. It's a 360-day Jewish calendar year. And so there's a fascinating math equation that I think does a couple things. Number one, it is substantial evidence that Bible prophecy is absolutely 100% true and accurate. And then it also, I think, just gives us confidence about what's to come. But here's the math equation. On March the 5th, 444 BC, we have this date in time that Artaxerxes, that's the time period, Artaxerxes issued a decree to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. So we timestamp that. March 5th, 444 BC, Artaxerxes issues a decree to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem. You can read that story in the book of Nehemiah. According to Daniel 9:25, look at this. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree, that's the decree we're talking about, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Who's that talking about? That's Jesus. There will be seven sevens, 7 units of 7 years, and 62 sevens, or 62 units of 7 years. It will be rebuilt with streets and trench, but in times of trouble. If you read through Nehemiah's story and Ezra's story, you'll see that's exactly what happened. They had sections of the wall that they're building, and they would have tools in one hand and a sword in the other. It was a hard time, but they got things rebuilt during that time. So we have this timestamp, March 5th, 444 BC. And from the issuing of that decree until the Messiah would come would be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So you add that up. 49 years plus 434 years, that equals 483 years. If you convert those years into days based on the Jewish calendar, 360-day calendar, it comes up with that number, 173,880 days. And you take that through time from March the 5th, and you take it through time, you come up with March the 30th, 33 AD. What happened on March the 30th, 33 AD? Does anybody know? The triumphal entry. On that date in history, Jesus mounted the foal of a donkey and rode into Jerusalem to the praises of Hosanna and the palm trees that we celebrate every Palm Sunday. The very day in history that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. This is incredible. I think it's convincing evidence of just how reliable Bible prophecy is. And it's also evidence that the sevens, the unit of time that we're talking about, is a unit of literal 7 year periods of time. Which means that the final seven, if you were doing your math, that is 69 units of seven out of the 70, there's one left. There's one left, which means the final seven that is still left to come in the future is also a literal seven-year period of time. Daniel 9:26 says, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm, and we'll pause on that for a moment. We'll get to the Antichrist here in just a moment. So we have, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off, talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, and there's this gap. We have the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, and there's this gap of time. There's still one unit of seven to take place, which we call the tribulation. But what's the purpose? This is a good time to talk about the purpose of the 77s, the total 490 years. The purpose is right there in verse 24. If you go back and read verse 24, why is this all going to happen? It says, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. These are all things accomplished in the crucifixion of Jesus. To bring everlasting righteousness. Has that happened yet? Not yet. To seal up vision and prophecy. The prophecy hasn't not all been fulfilled, but one day all of these prophecies will be fulfilled, and to anoint the most holy. So there are still things that need to take place, but it's all focused on what God. Now, we're beneficiaries of what God intends to do with Israel and for Israel. Some of those verses that we read at the very beginning talk about this terrible time, but God will rescue, but God will rescue. We saw that twice in those verses. He'll rescue Israel. He has a plan for them. He has a plan for them. Now we go to verse 27, and we see that some of the description about the tribulation referring to the Antichrist. He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, so a seven-year period of time. In the middle of that, 3.5 years into that seven-year period, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he'll set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And so the Antichrist will make the seven-year covenant with Israel. The covenant starts the 70th week, the tribulation. This allows Israel to reinstitute the sacrificial system in the temple, but then he breaks it, sets a statue up to himself, declares himself as God, demands that he will be worshipped, and then he'll begin trying to destroy Israel. So we have this snapshot of the future. And the purpose of the tribulation is not just to bring judgment to a rebellious world. It's to produce repentance in a stiff-necked, stubbornly rebellious Israel. How do I know that? Well, we have confirmation even in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 says this. This is Paul writing to the church. I do not want you, the church, to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Now, why in part? Well, because there are some Jewish people of Jewish ancestry that have come to know Jesus as their personal saviors. Not all of them, but as a nation, they've experienced a hardening until the full number of Gentiles, that's us, has come in. And so when this church age time is completed, and that's up to God, when this church age time has been completed, and the full number has come in to faith in Jesus, and the rapture happens, and the beginning of the tribulation takes place. And it says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Not every one of them, not every person of Jewish descent is going to trust Jesus as their Savior, but as a nation, they will. There'll be a remnant that is saved and brought through and trust in Christ as their Savior. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's referring back to the new covenant that God made that we talked about a couple weeks ago. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved. They're loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. And that's important. Not just to them, but it's important to us in our assurance of our salvation. We've talked about some of these themes before, but here's how I want you to think about what we're watching unfold now and into the future. I want you to think about all that Israel has suffered and experienced as a punishment for their stubborn rebellion throughout the centuries. We saw one example of that, exile in Babylon for 70 years. Then that continues. They continue to be under Gentile rule, under Persia, under Greece, under Rome. Their temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They were scattered all over the world. Hitler attempted to annihilate them during World War II. Iran and proxy groups have constantly been trying to destroy them since they became a nation in 1948. And even today, there is this bizarre cultural acceptance of hating Israel, treating Jews, even in America, in ways that we would not tolerate of any other ethnic or minority group. And yet, despite all of this suffering, it's the terrible 7-year tribulation is what it's going to take to bring Israel into repentance and belief in Messiah. Isaiah 48, God said this about Israel. For I knew how stubborn you were. Your neck muscles are like iron, stiff-necked. Your forehead like bronze, hard-headed. Israel is so hard-headedly stubborn, it's going to take the destruction of the world to get through to them, to bring their hearts into repentance. I'm like, wow, that's pretty rough. It's not just them. It's not just Israel that is inexplicably stubborn. We already saw this snapshot of how the terrible 7-year tribulation will be death and destruction and famine, demonic locusts torturing people, water turning into blood. It's awful. Now, surely everyone who experiences those terrible things will cry out to God for repentance. Surely. Go back to Revelation chapter 9. Just as a reminder, what we already read, the ones that are surviving these plagues, they don't repent. They don't stop worshiping demons. They don't stop worshiping idols. They don't repent of murder or magic arts or sexual immorality or theft. Go to chapter 16. Okay, maybe a little bit more. You know, a few more. Terrible things will do it. All right, chapter 16. Verses 8 and 9, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. So people would just, they were seared by the intense heat, and their response was, they curse the name of God who had control over these plagues. They refused to repent and glorify him. What's it going to take? Maybe a little bit more. Maybe a little bit more. Verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl of judgment on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. You get the picture. It is hard to imagine how someone could be so stubborn. But could we just be honest with ourselves? Is there ever a stubborn, rebellious streak that runs through you? Do we sometimes know full well? We know full well what God's word teaches, and yet we do the opposite. Sometimes we know full well that what we're doing or how we're behaving or our attitude, whatever, it's not God-honoring. Our choices are not God-honoring, and yet it's full steam ahead. And I wonder if God sometimes looks at us and says, what's it going to take? What's it going to take to break their stubborn rebellion? I know two different pastors, they live in two different parts of the country. And in both cases, multiple pastors have gone to them and tried to correct them on some things that they are doing that are in direct violation of God's word. And their response, both of them, their response has been, no, You're all wrong. I'm right. Oh my. I've seen Christians who know, for example, adultery is wrong, and yet have refused to stop having an affair because they've justified their reasons for why it's okay. Like this iron neck, hard-headed rebellion. I look at my own life. I was one of those rebellious teenagers. And for a couple of years, the Lord just crushed my heart in conviction until he finally broke me. And I surrendered myself and my heart to the leadership of Jesus. So thankful he didn't give up on me, but he had to crush me. And then, even after I had surrendered myself as far as the way I was living my life, not to the leadership of the Lord, instead of doing my own thing, okay, I want to honor God with my life. Then I felt for years the Lord leading me to be a pastor. And I said, no thank you. No thank you. I wanted what the world was offering way more than I wanted what God had designed for my life. And if I look back, I can just be honest and say it took some life-shattering seasons of life for God to break my stiff-necked stubbornness. Even today, I've been, I don't know, ministry for 30-plus years, whatever it's been. And even after all those years of genuinely desiring, I want to live a Jesus-centered life. I want to honor God with my life and all that I do and all that I say. Don't get it right all the time, but that's what I want. And I generally want to move in that direction every day. And even after all these years, there's still times that I have struggled to obey the simple command that Jesus gave to forgive those who hurt you. It's a simple command. But it's hard sometimes, and I've struggled with that one. And so I just ask this of you, what about you? Is there something in your life right now that you are, if you're being honest, you are being stiff-necked about, you are being stubborn? A stubborn heart's going to be broken. It could be by God's judgment or your choice to be humble and repent. You better choose wisely. You've heard the phrase, and I'm going to try this without using like an Italian accent because that's kind of how it sounds in my mind. We can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. Like that's how it sounds in my mind when I hear that phrase. Sorry. I don't know. You've heard that phrase. I don't know what it would take to bring your stubborn heart into humble submission and repentance. And listen, that's not up to me. That ultimately, that is up to God to decide what the hard way is going to look like in your life. I want to try to persuade you to do it the easy way. Would you permit me to do that? Just humble your heart and let the Lord lead your life. Listen to what the easy way sounds like from God's word. Listen, this is the easy way. The easy way. 2 Chronicles 7:14 on the screen. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, that's repentance, then I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive. I'll forgive and I'll heal. In this case, national healing. 1 John. So that's a big picture, macro picture. Here's the micro picture of that same heart of grace and mercy and forgiveness of God in 1 John 1:8-9. If we claim to be out without sin, you are deceiving yourself if you think you're perfect. The truth's not in you. But if we admit the fact that we mess up, we fall short, if we confess our sins, we don't try to hide it, we don't try to rationalize it, we don't try to make excuses, we just confess our sin. God is faithful, and he's just, and he'll forgive us of our sins. He'll purify us of our unrighteousness. Psalm 103, what's that forgiveness look like? The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And you move on through that psalm. He describes his forgiveness this way. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our sin from us. Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Joel 2, return to me with all your heart, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This is the easy way. Matthew 11, Jesus said this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle, I'm humble in heart. You'll find rest for your soul. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. This is the easy way. Life's not easy. Life's not always light. But living a Jesus-centered life, it leads to a soul that feels easy and light and rested. That's what he's offering us. Yeah, God can use the hard way. He's done it in my life from time to time. Maybe he's done it in your life as well. He can use the hard way to break a stubborn streak in our hearts. Why would we want that? When Jesus is offering us the easy way of repentance through humble surrender to God, a God who loves you so much, he sent his son to die as a sacrificial payment for our sins. All that stiff-necked, sinful rebellion in our hearts, and Jesus still came and died for us. It's incredible. Why would we not want that? A stubborn heart will be broken. Might be by God's judgment, but it doesn't have to be. It could be through simple, humble repentance and saying, Lord, I'm done doing life my way. Lead me. Lead me. Lord, I pray that that would be true of my life and my heart day after day after day, that you would help me to be consistent in this. Lord, I pray the same over those who are here, that we might be more consistent in this. There's a stubborn, rebellious streak that runs through us from time to time, and Lord, I'm praying that you would remove it, that you would take it from us and help us just in humble submission, that we might not just sing a song, I surrender all, in church, but we would live it, that we would live it. Help us to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.